Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you to worship. Excited to be together. A few announcements we'll make as we get started. First, we'd like to find out who is in worship today. It's a very easy way we do this. There are pew pads on the inside aisle of every pew. We invite members and guests. Please take that pew pad, write your name, contact information if you choose, and send it down so everybody has a chance to fill it out on your pew. Once it reaches that last person, if you could send it back to where it got started, we would appreciate that. The first person, when it comes back to you, please tear out the pages that were used today, and our ushers will collect those at the end of the service. Thank you so very much for your help with that. Just a few announcements I'll draw your attention to. We are having children's time today, inviting all the kids to come down and meet with me for just a... we're going to meet down here. That's right. We have a little... change. We don't do change well. I know. I'm directing the choir and everything. That's okay. That would be bad. We're going to meet right down here for children's time. We are having Monday morning Bible study, correct? Our Wednesday, our study continues for our winter Bible study. Parent Bible study continues this week. Other things are listed there. We invite you to make note of those things. We want to say a special welcome to our guests this morning. We have ushers that are coming down the aisles now. You have given us your information on the pew pad, and we're very thankful for that. The ushers would like to give something to you. So if you're a guest, just raise your hand right where you are, and the ushers are going to come back down the aisles now. They'll find you, and they'll give you a packet of information. Inside this packet, you'll find a letter from our pastor welcoming you to our church, also a newsletter that tells you what's happening in the life of our congregation and a little bit of the story of College Park. So thank you so much for being a part of worship this day. Got up this morning, and the weather said, oh, it's snowing. It's just not snowing and hitting the ground. What good is snow that doesn't hit the ground? Have y'all ever thought about, oh my goodness, I mean, 5 days of school of snow, that I could use a few more days. I wonder sometimes that we just missed seeing the snow. Did you just miss seeing God this week? Just because we weren't looking in the right places. Maybe he had something for us and we were distracted. We were looking for the wrong thing. God is in this place. He is here. He wants to show us something. Will we miss him? Or will we seek him with everything that we have? That's why we come to worship. Let us prepare for worship.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's truly an honor that we have to gather here together and sing praises to your name. Father, this morning as we gather corporately, join our hearts in unison. Father, we long to hear from you as the deer yearns for streams of living water. Father, we want to hear from you today. So tune out every distraction of this world. And let us focus on who created the world. Father, let us praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Oh,
I had to make sure the children got to their rooms. The ministry of God's Word comes from two places in the Old Testament. First, from Psalm 15, and then Micah chapter 6. I'll be reading out of the New International Version. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And then Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Will you pray with me? Our Father, many days we are confused as we look at the fallenness of our world and the brokenness of our people. We cry out, how can they not trust in the living Savior, the one who gives living water? Father, I look at my own life and I realize I don't always live in a way that would draw people to you. I put the world's concerns as my own many times. What do other people think of me? How much money am I making? But Father, may we be honest this morning. That living a righteous life, following the path of Christ, is the only reward we really ever need. That's the only reward a fallen world needs us to proclaim. And so, Father, with the many questions that seemingly have no answer come in these confusing days, may we decide to stick up for you. May we look after the oppressed. May we seek those who are in pain, who are hungry, who are tired, who are thirsty. May we be the ones who proclaim Christ crucified. And because he has forgiven me of my sins, I will live for him daily. And the world that I live in, the people that see me, the people that see us, will be drawn to the everlasting love of Christ. Jesus is the only answer for our world, for our pain and for our sorrow and our doubts. May we seek you with our being, with our very breath. Thank you for the gift of this church and the gift of the opportunity we have to worship you. We come freely, needing to hear a word from you. Change us from within and use us to change the world, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Join me in prayer, please. Father God, I thank you for this day, for the gift of life, for the love of family and friends, for your grace and mercies. Forgive me, Lord, when the light you have placed in my heart shines dim because of my words or action. I thank you, Lord, for placing me in this community, in this church with these people who welcome you and who love by choice, who share burdens and challenge our growth and understanding. I am thankful, Lord, for the children of this church who lighten our moments with delight and offer us hope as we look into the future. Father God, as we come to this moment of our worship, we ask for your continuing blessings on each person that is here today, and that the gifts we are receiving will be given because of your love and our obedience to your command. In Christ's name, amen.
Beautiful choir. Hearing the choir sing reminds me of a story I've heard of three preachers got together at the coffee shop on Monday morning following services on Sunday, and one of them said, you know, I don't know about you boys, but I generally don't write my sermon until Saturday night. I feel like that under pressure I do better work, and God has always blessed me in that regard, so I churn it out on Saturday night. The second preacher looks at him and said, no, I don't write mine until Sunday morning. I feel like the Lord's day is the Lord's day, and he will inspire me on that day and give me the message early on Sunday morning. So I rise before the sunset, and I get God's word fresh, and then I present it to my people. And the third preacher looked at him, just shook his head, says, well, what do you boys do during the special music? I listen to the choir. I don't want to miss that. So I write my sermons early in the week so that I'm not distracted. I can hear what they say. We were talking before the service about the title of the sermon today, Glory in Nothing But, and what is that? So we'll get to that. That's kind of a teaser, Earl. Stay with me, buddy. We'll get there. Glory in Nothing But. I was preparing this week, and 1 Corinthians, I told Mary on Wednesday, I will confess this, that on Wednesday I tore up the sermon I'd been working on since Monday, threw it in the trash, and went trite, threw it in the trash. Because this passage of Scripture is one that's preached often. It comes in the lectionary every 3 years, and so you get back to it and you go, how are we going to present a fresh message here? And so I just went back to the text and just stayed in it for a day or so. And in doing that, I went back to Dr. Talbert's book entitled Reading Corinthians, which was essential to, I think, a little bit different understanding, a little bit deeper understanding of what Paul was trying to teach us. Also, Christopher Holdsworth, a pastor, I read some of his comments, which were helpful. And the Disciple Study Bible really kind of dialed in to really kind of how I want to teach this lesson this morning. But in doing that, I reflected on the fact that this 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we think there was a third letter. We do not have it. It's not preserved, but we think there was a third letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. Maybe more than that, but at least three. It is a letter. It's a letter. It's a letter that has been preserved, but a letter is something that offers an opinion, that offers some persuasion, that offers new insight, that offers a thank you, that offers encouragement, offers all of these type of things. And as such, letters are very important. I want to read to you what would typically be a 21st century letter. We don't write a lot of letters anymore. We may send a card, but seldom we send a letter. Here's a letter that might be a typical one for our day and time. Dear Jonathan, I hope this letter finds you well. Given the state of the postal service, I guess I should just hope it finds you. Ha, ha, ha. Seriously, man, I just wanted to thank you again for the basketball tickets you gave my wife and I. We had a good time and enjoyed all the game except the last minute. You Wake Forest fans will get that. Yeah. Oh, man. You certainly have some spirited individuals who sit behind the seats that you loaned us. They were fun, except one of them spilled popcorn all down the back of Karen. Well, fortunately, LJVM popcorn doesn't have much butter on it. Ha, 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 ha. I'll give you a shout next time we're going to be in Winston, and maybe you and Rachel can join us for dinner. Until then, stay cool. Sincerely, Randy. Okay, I'm not much of a letter writer. That's even worse. I mean, I'm not much of a letter writer because it's not because I don't know how to write a decent letter. I do. I just would prefer to see people face to face. Because body language says so much that you can't put in writing, as was evidenced by that letter. You know, I like a good letter. I appreciate it. You know, and I admit that letter writing is becoming a lost art form. Now, people blame all kinds of social media and all that stuff, you know. But the point is, letter writing is becoming an endangered species. But for the Greeks, Ah, for the Greeks, letter writing was an art, and their letters were pieces of art. Part of this is attributed to the fact that they weren't quite so linear thinking as we are here in the Western civilized world, you know. But Paul's letters were a classic example of the beauty of Greek letter writers in the first century. As a matter of fact, our text today is part of a wonderfully woven, persuasive argument for the primacy of the cross in our lives. Glory in nothing but the cross and in Christ. So let's read our text, then we'll dig into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The British band Delirious, back in the early 90s, wrote a song called The Message of the Cross, and it basically just took this passage and just put it to music. One of the more beautiful songs that I remember in U-Turn in the youth band we did, and it was right to the heart of the gospel message. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. I like that translation better than some of the older ones. Some of the older translations talk about the foolishness of preaching. That's a little hurtful, okay? Preach through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The situation in Corinth was really kind of a rough deal. It was a primarily Hellenistic Greek culture that really this whole thing of living as Christ was new information for them. Earlier in the letter, in the introduction part of chapter 1, Paul identifies the problem that he's basically addressing, and that is there was a lot of dissension going on in the church at Corinth, and it was based around the misguided loyalties to their ministers. Rather than focusing on Christ, it was about the ministers, different ministers, including Paul. They were given too great a status to their spiritual guides, to their ministers, or they were given none at all. And so there's this strange thing. Secondly, what was going on, the non-Christian character of this kind of behavior that was reported to Paul is exposed by means of three rhetorical questions that he asks of them. And each of them requires a negative answer. They're presented in verse 13, which is right before our text. And the first question he asks is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then the body of the letter expanded these questions, expanded answers to these three questions that he's answering. And he does that in reverse order. And what happens, you get this kind of a masterpiece of persuasive literature. The third question being first, he answers that. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he answers that in verses 14 through 17. He says this, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Then there's a parenthetical statement in verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. What a beautiful... Paul's going, there was that other family, and I just really can't remember if I baptized anybody else. Wonderful honesty in his letter to them. And then verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he says, you weren't baptized in my name. That's silly. Then he goes to the second question. Was Paul crucified for you? It's answered in great length in our text, in the text we have for today. And it falls into this beautifully organized kind of concentric pattern with Christ crucified being the center point in the outline. Now, see, for first century readers, reading in the Greek, they would have known, they would have recognized, they would have appreciated this type of writing, which pointed them directly to the centricity of the focal point of Paul's argument, and that is about Christ and his sacrifice. Paul's saying, it's not about us. It never has been. It's not even about me, he says. It's about Christ. If you'll look on in your order of service, in the sermon notes, there's kind of an outline there, and I owe Dr. Talbert for this outline. There's a definite structure, a definite flow to this argument, if you will, this persuasive letter in this segment. The first part of it is verses 18 through 20, which we read, and it talks about the wise versus the foolish, what that means. We'll call that letter A, all right? Then letter B, which you could indent about three spaces. Computer programs are a lot like Southern Baptists. Sometimes they don't want to change. And so the auto format just wouldn't turn us loose. So we just let it be, okay? But letter B, preaching saves believers. That's in verse 21. And when you go back and read verse 21 again, you'll understand what that literally means. Letter C, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. He presented that in verse 22. Then letter D, which if you're indenting, it gets out to where it stands by itself. That is the center. That is what he is stressing here. That's what he wants the focus to narrow down to, and that is we preach Christ crucified. Period. Exclamation point. That's the point. We don't preach about Paul. We don't preach about anybody else. We preach Christ crucified. That's letter D. Then you back up, and it refers back to letter C. He's backing away from the central argument again, or the central theme, and we'll call that C prime. And he talks about to Jews it's stumbling block, to Greeks folly. Okay, that refers back to C, or verse 22. Then he backs out one more. We'll call that B prime. Christ is power / wisdom to those who are called. Again, that's referencing B. And then A prime references back to the very beginning and brings everything back full circle, and that is the weak and the wise versus the foolish and strong, and that's verses 25 through the end of our text. So in this self-contained unit, and you can keep that's for free, that's just for coming today, put that on your refrigerator. In this self-contained unit, Paul reminded them what he preached while he was with them at Corinth, how he did it, and why he preached as he did. And then at the center of all that, again, what he preached, and that is Christ crucified. Interestingly enough, as Dr. Talbert reminds us, judging from the context, and you've heard me say over and over and over again, it's about what? Context, 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 context. And judging from the context, the cross here does not refer to the death of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, as it does in Romans 3 and a lot of other places. That's not his focus. Nor is it focused on the cross being victory over evil powers, as it is in Colossians 2. Or is it focused as being a revelation of God's love, as it is in Romans 5, verse 8. But rather what he's focused in on, what he's dialing in on, is that Jesus' death to sin, as is presented in Romans 6, he died rather than sin. He chose not to sin. He said, I will die rather than sin. And see, we as believers, as we read that, as they read that, they are invited to participate with Christ in that conviction. So the focus here is on Christ, but it's also about an invitation for us as believers to follow the example of our Lord and to die to sin daily. Choosing to follow Christ, choosing to follow his example rather than choose the way of spiritual death that sin offers. Paul is saying in a nutshell, look, don't be persuaded, don't listen to don't listen to the foolishness that this world presents as wisdom. It's foolishness. It's not wisdom, because God has rendered foolish the wisdom of this world by the foolishness of preaching. The preaching of Paul goes beyond the cross to consider the significance of Christ crucified on the cross. Then he talks about, for those who are called, the preaching of Christ crucified is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's in verse 24. And he goes on and says, this renders the so-called foolishness of God still wiser than men, and the evident weakness of God still stronger than the strongest of men. Note that he keeps talking about the calling here. It's mentioned several times in this chapter, in verse 1, verse 2, verse 9, verse 24, and then in verse 26. Again, he's still on that train. He says, for you see your calling. You see your calling. See your calling. See what it's about. This is an exhortation. This is an invitation. He says, consider your call. And understand that with that call comes a walk that should be consistent with the calling. Paul assumed that they would understand that the calling meant the walk should match up. And I believe his readers would have understood then, just as we need to understand now. Because you see, with the calling comes the obligation to walk accordingly. Our walk should match up with the high calling of Christ on our lives. We should live in a way that gives glory to the calling, not discredit or cheapen that calling. If you call yourself a believer, if you call yourself a Christian, a Christ one, a follower of Christ, you should walk accordingly. Die to sin daily. Follow Christ. Pretty challenging, isn't it? Yeah, it is. I didn't say it's easy. By his power, by his strength, follow his example. There's a saying that's attributed to the late Queen Victoria, who allegedly suggested that she had been saved by the letter M. The letter M. Then, according to the story, she cited the passage, verse 26 in our passage today, where it says, not many of noble birth are called. Obviously, she was of noble birth. not many. She says, at least it doesn't say not any of noble birth were called. So she was saved by an M, if you will. And the point of the story is, of course, that there were people, as Paul says, there were people in the church at Corinth who had noble birth, but not many. Some were household owners, according to Acts 18 and Romans 16. We understand that. And yet there were also people with little or no social standing, no rights, quote unquote, socially. They had no great boast to worldly wisdom either. He says, don't worry about that. It's not important. What's important is Christ. Following Christ. Verse 27 again, but God chose the foolish things of the world to cause the wise men to blush. Foolish things. Perhaps even such the whole idea of Christ on a cross. There, the weakness of God confounds the strength of men. So through the foolishness of Christ's death on the cross, if you want to refer to it as such, which was the ultimate wisdom of God, we are made right with God, redeemed by His blood. What a glorious message. And that is the message that Paul was trying to teach the church, that he's trying to get us to understand 2,000 years later. You see, apart from the cross, Jesus' life would have been, granted, it would have been a really good example of how to live your life. Apart from the cross, his life would have been a great role model. But because of the cross, his life is the reason that we can live a life that is victorious over sin every single day. And by the way, when your days on earth here are through, because of the cross, we dwell with him forever. Amen? That's a good deal. That is a good deal. Man. So my question, I guess I'll leave you with today then, is what difference will Christ's crucifixion make in your daily life? Not just in eternity. We know that's out there, okay? Granted, all right? We know that. That's settled. But what difference does he make in your daily life today, tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month? That is the question that we need to answer today. What difference does Christ's crucifixion make in our personally lives? Let's pray and ask for his help and guidance. Gracious Father, we're challenged. We are challenged because we understand what's at stake. Father, if our lives are not reflecting Christ crucified and the example and the glory of who he is, what in the world are we doing here? Father, forgive our foolish talk, our lack of wisdom, our puny strength, because we depend on ourselves, because we depend on our own wisdom, because we depend on our own strength, and we fall flat on our face. God, help us to understand that you sent your Spirit to complete the work that Christ began, to glorify Christ by living an example to others of what it means to follow Christ, to die to sin daily, and to follow him. God, we ask for your strength fresh and anew. We ask for your reminders of your Spirit constantly to remind us to be faithful in our walk so that we wouldn't have to blush, but that we would understand that you are being glorified in our life. Father, we pray that as we do that, others would see Christ in us and seek to know how they too can have a relationship with you through your Son. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning, we're going to stand and sing in just a moment, "Purer in Heart, O God." And it deals with the conviction of our heart to be more focused on Christ, to be focused on the things of God rather than the things of this earth. So as you sing, I challenge you, let that be your prayer. Let the lyrics as you sing them be your prayer of recommitment of your life to Christ. If you're here and you're not a believer, you say, I don't need a recommitment, I need a first-time commitment. You're absolutely right. I'll be here at the front. I'll be glad to talk with you about how you can commit your life to Christ beginning today. The altar will be open if you want to come here and pray. You can certainly pray where you are, even as you're singing. But if you'd like to talk with me, I'll be glad to speak with you about it. If you're here and you say, I'd like to be a member of this church, I highly recommend it. I do. Sister said amen. Amen. I highly recommend it. There are many ways we receive members. I'll be glad to talk with you about that. Whatever your decision is, I invite you to make that as we stand and sing together now. Sing it, choir. Yeah. I encourage you, following the benediction and the choral response, greet one another, encourage one another, find out what's going on in each other's lives if you haven't done so already. That's part of what makes the body so special, to encourage one another and carry each other along. So I challenge you to do that following benediction and response. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to know you. Thank you for the opportunity to gather with fellow believers and to worship you. Father, as we go from this place, challenge us, strengthen us for the tasks that you have for us. And Father, help us to discover joy in the journey unlike ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.